As you exit this morning, you will be handed the Grace Solo Garcia, Grace Alone, newsletter that comes out on a monthly basis. And the feature article on the front is written by Paul Hansen. And I'm just going to open a little bit with that and kind of transition into the message. I'm not going to read the article, but I want to reference it. In the spring of 1999, Paul got word from a friend of his that he had partnered with in ministry some time before then, who had fallen into moral infidelity. I think it was an issue of adultery. His marriage was falling apart. He was seeing another woman, just a big mess. He repented of his sin, sought his wife's forgiveness. They began a long road of restoration. And in the spring of 1999, Paul had a conversation with his friend Jeff, and Jeff told him that he missed his relationship with his mistress and was going to go back to her. And it begs the question, it really, really does. How does that happen? Really? I mean, how does somebody who at one time was serving the Lord and had such a promising outlook in terms of their walk with the Lord, their family life, all these different things, how does it go so wrong so quickly? And as we look this morning in scriptures, we've been studying Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've been spending a lot of time there, really digging. And as we've been doing that, one of the things, if you're at all paying attention, you have come to the conclusion, because Paul has made it so abundantly clear, that, well, do your works play in salvation? They don't. We're justified by faith. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that begs the question, what place do works have? What place do works have? I mean, does that mean that I, as a pastor, can just proclaim my faith and then go off and live any way I choose and be like Jeffy here, Paul's friend? And choose to abandon my family, and hey, that's okay, because after all, it's by grace through faith, it's not according to works. Well, that just doesn't seem right, does it? That just doesn't seem to jive. It seems like, that shouldn't be. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of quickly look where we've been in Romans chapter 4, and then we're going to look at the relationship between the faith that Paul talks about and the works that Paul talks about as well. But as by way of review, Romans 4, verse 16, I just want to read this for you. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. You see, we have spent lots and lots of time, Paul has spent lots and lots of time explaining the fact that in order for the promise of God, that is, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of redemption, the promise of eternal life, the promise of God's blessing as the inheritance that we have in Christ, in order for that to be an ironclad guarantee for you and for me, it has to be by faith through grace. And it's only because it is by faith through grace that it's guaranteed. Once works enter the picture as a condition for God's blessing and a condition for God's acceptance and approval, all bets are off. Why? Because we're not promise keepers. He's the promise maker. He's the promise keeper. The promise hinges upon Him, not ourselves. And that's why it's by faith, and that's why it's guaranteed. Paul closes out the fourth chapter of Romans. He says, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are going to open your word and we are going to delve into some sticky subjects this morning that require supernatural illumination. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that that word would go forth in power, that it would not return void, that it would find root in fertile soil. And Lord, where the soil is not fertile, Lord, we pray that you would plow it up. And I'm speaking of our hearts. break up that hardened ground. If there are weeds in our hearts that need pulled, Lord, you're the gardener. And we just pray that you would prune. We pray that you would weed. We pray that you would do what is necessary in our hearts to make your word fruitful in our lives. Lord, help me to preach and to teach with your power, with your clarity, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last word in chapter 4, justification. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You've been here for a while. You understand this term. This is not new. We've been going through this for the last two chapters, which actually equals about 8 weeks, maybe more, maybe 10. Justification. Justification. Justified. To justify. We're justified by faith, by grace through faith. Means two things primarily. When Paul says we're justified, he says that we have been declared not guilty by God. We've been acquitted. We've been forgiven of our sins. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's a legal term that means to be declared not guilty, to be acquitted, but it also means to be declared righteous. And this is old hat for some of you. This is review, and that's okay. And that's where we've been. Now, what's the basis of this justification? How do we receive it? By what? By faith. What role do works play in this? They don't. They don't come in to our being justified. Now, I'm going to give you a little heads up. When Paul preaches the gospel, he has his critics. He has his critics. And the reason that he has his critics is they would look at that gospel, they would listen to Paul preach, they would read his epistles, and they would say, time out. That's too free. That is too free. You cannot offer an assurance of salvation, an assurance of God's acceptance on the basis surely of faith alone. You can't do that, and here's the reason why. The moment that you place it on grace, received by faith, apart from works, you remove all motivation for holiness. If you throw that out as the means by which people are made right with God, they will take that and they will run with it, and you will have a group of people who profess to believe God and they live in their sins and they glory in their sins, and there's no real motivation to drive them to holiness. And God calls us to be holy, so therefore, Paul, your gospel, it's flawed, it's too free, there's too much an emphasis on grace. Paul had his critics. You can read his response to those critics. The whole book of Galatians is written to a church who had bought into the idea that, oh, grace is too free. We've got to add our works to that. It's not that Paul's critics were opposed to the cross. They said, no. The cross is necessary. Jesus did die for our sins. He did rise again on the third day, and we have to trust him for our salvation, but we have to add to that salvation works to ratify, to make sure that we are accepted. Otherwise, there's no guarantees. And so that's what Paul's critics were saying. And Paul's critics are still around today. They still exist today. That if many people, if they were to hear the gospel is exposited through Romans, or maybe they've been to Grace, or maybe they've heard messages like that, they'd have this sense, they'd walk out of here thinking, you know, appreciate the guy's passion. He seems to believe what he says and means what he says and says what he means, but it's too free. It's too free. If you preach that, Brooks, people at Grace are not going to be motivated to be holy. In fact, they're going to just take that message of grace and faith, and they're just going to say, oh, this is awesome. I can have my sin, and I can have my forgiveness too. I can be like Jeff. I can have the mistress, and I can have Jesus. I can have it all. And if you do that, and if you preach that grace freely the way that you're saying that it is, that's going to be the result. It's going to happen every time. Some say, yes, grace is too free, or at least the way that Paul is describing it in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Some say, yes. And they use the Bible as their proof text. They will open up the Word of God and they will say, here, read this verse. What does it say? Told you. That's what it says. I'm going to read for you a verse, and I'm doing this on purpose. When you hear this verse read, if you've been here for the last 8 weeks and you've been through Romans 3 and you've been through Romans 4, you should have a mental reaction that's going to throw you. If you're not at all thrown by what you hear, you've been in the Word a long, long time and you've already dealt with this issue, or you're not paying attention. When you hear this verse, you should kind of go, there should be a kind of cognitive dissonance in your head where there's the synapses just kind of stop firing, or they fire real fast, and you're like, danger, danger, overload, because there should be confusion. If there's not, it's because you've already dealt with this section of Scripture, or you're not paying attention. Okay, you ready for the verse? The verse is found in James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary, biological son of Joseph. And James, the brother of our Lord, says the following in Romans, or rather James chapter 2, verse 23. Referring to Abraham, the exact same guy that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 to establish the fact that we're justified by faith, he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. So far, so good." And here's how James wraps up this. So you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So you see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. If you've been here for a while, that should have rattled your cage. Yes? Why? What did Paul just establish for the last two chapters in the book of Romans? That we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is problematic at face value. You see, the question could be asked, well, does this really matter? I mean, after all, Scripture is Scripture, and there's a lot of stuff that isn't all together. Sometimes it's easy to understand, and sometimes it's not understand, or sometimes it is hard to understand. Maybe they just don't see eye to eye on a particular issue. They're human beings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So does it really matter? Yes, it does matter. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this. He says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or woman of God, or kid of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how much of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God? All of it. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, the very last verse, and everything in between. You see, this is problematic, because if Paul says that A is true and B is false, but James says that B is true and A is false, and they are both supposedly inspired by God, but they are stating opposite truths about the same subject, they both can't be right. Therefore, one of them is wrong, and one of them is not inspired, because the Holy Spirit is not the author of error. You follow that? If they disagree here, if they have drawn a line in the sand and Paul's on one side and James is on the other, James is the works guy and Paul is the faith guy, and Paul says it's faith alone, and James says, no, it's not by faith alone. It's got to have faith and works to be saved. If they're saying two things that are opposing truths, then they're not equal, then one of them's wrong. And if one of them's wrong, then that's not true, and all bets are off about anything else. So it does matter. It matters a lot. It matters quite a bit. And there's another thing, too. Galatians, Paul says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, a gospel other than the one that you've already received, that we've already preached to you, we'll let that individual be eternally condemned. It's a polite way of saying let them burn in hell. That's what that means. Okay? Those are strong, strong words. Now, if Paul and James disagree, one of them is preaching a different gospel. You see the seriousness of this? This is not to be taken lightly. There's a second option. The first option is they're at odds and they don't agree. Or the second option is they totally agree, they're totally on the same page, and we need to read further than just one verse in James chapter 2 to figure out how they agree and are they on the same page. I'm voting for the latter. In fact, I know it's the latter. They do agree. They agree wholeheartedly. They are on the same page, and they would say amen to the end of each other's sermons. And that's what we're going to look at. It matters. Because if we want to bear fruit, if we want to have faith that's genuine, faith that's real, we have to understand the basis of that faith and the meaning of that faith. So let's continue to move on here. What does James actually teach? Very quickly, we're just going to look at a few verses in James. James, kind of a summary statement that you can look at in chapter 2, verse 20. Or chapter 2, verse 20 says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Here's the issue. James was dealing with a culture, a Christian culture, who had fallen into the error that, you know what really matters? What matters is that you had your pledge card signed. What matters is that you went through the four spiritual laws when you were in college. What matters is that you went forward and when the revival preacher came when you were 10 years old and you prayed to receive Jesus. That's what matters. And after that, nothing else matters. The only thing is that you assent to some biblical truths about Jesus, sin, the cross, and the resurrection. You got those bullet points checked off, mentally assented to those truths, everything's groovy, everything's A-okay, and it doesn't matter beyond that point. And James says, that's stupid. That's not true. You want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Now, then he goes on in verse 24, we saw that he says, "So, therefore, you see that man is not justified by faith alone, but by what he does." The key to understanding any difficult passage in Scripture, and this is important that you know this, is to know the intent of the author. Know the intent of the author, know the historical context, and know the verses that precede it and the verses that follow after it. In other words, understand the context. Never take a verse alone and base your doctrine or your understanding on that just by what it says right there. Understand how it's packaged, where it comes from. So what is the book of James, not verse 24 in chapter 2 about, but what is the book as a whole, what is the letter of James written to the 12 tribes about? Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, James in verse 1 says, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." So this is a form letter, so to speak, that's written to all these churches. It's supposed to be distributed and read to a number of churches throughout the region. He says, "Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Well, why should you consider it pure joy whenever you suffer, whenever you face trials of many kinds? He answers that in verse 3. He says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now here's the deal. In their time, in this vicinity of the world, being a Christian is not kosher. Okay? It will automatically bring with it persecution, unlike what we have here. It would be likened to being a Christian in Saudi Arabia, perhaps, Iran, perhaps, or China. There are consequences for being a Bible-believing Christian. what many people were doing is simply trying to avoid that persecution by simply saying, I have the intellectual truth in my head. I assent to the truth. I have faith, in closed quotations, but I don't have works, because if I have works, I could get into trouble. So therefore, I'll just assent intellectually, emotionally, in faith, but my life won't display that. So in other words, you'll look at me and not know that I'm a Christian. But I am, because I believe. James writes the book of James, or the epistle, the letter, to these 12 tribes to explain that you cannot have a faith that doesn't lead to works. It's an oxymoron. They don't go together. They have to be joined. They have to be joined. So that is James' teaching. So the question is, does Paul agree with James? James says that faith will always have with it works that accompany it. They go together. The testing of the faith produces fruit. And that test will be passed. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 12 in chapter 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. This is James. Because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's all about testing. It's all about testing. So the question is, does Paul agree with James? Let's just peruse some of Paul's writings here. Romans chapter 3, a verse we've already looked at in depth, verse 31 of chapter 3. Paul says this. He goes, so, do we nullify the law by this faith? He says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Faith that justifies will lead to the honoring of the law and the keeping of the law. Not lawlessness, but the keeping of the law. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul asks a rhetorical question because he knows that people always will take and pervert his gospel. He says, so what do we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, do I get to have my mistress and my faith too? Paul says, no, by no means, not at all. You've died to sin. How can you live in sin any longer? It's a rhetorical question with a definite answer, and the answer is no. Cabbage Patch version of the Bible. Yes, there is a cabbage. No, Cotton Patch, not Cabbage Patch. Cotton Patch versions with the loose translation says H-E-double-L, no. It's emphatic. No! No! That's not an option. No! There's an exclamation point there for a reason. Paul's freaked out by the mere suggestion that anybody would even think that. So, you go on to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this. In verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul is saying, you know, the thing that really matters is that your faith expresses itself in love, through love. It should be visible. There should be tangible evidence that you have this faith that is how you have come to be made right with God. There should be faith, and that faith should be accompanied by love, expressed through love. It should be there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in all our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then Titus says something very similar. The question is, does Paul agree with James? Hands down, yes. They are totally on the same page. If you walked up to Paul and said, Paul, should my faith produce works? He says, you bet it should produce works. If you said, well, what if it doesn't? Paul would say, you need to test yourself to see whether you be in the faith That's from 2 Corinthians. Because there's a good possibility you're not in the faith. You don't possess true faith. So Paul and James would say amen at the end of each other's sermons. Amen, Brother Paul, you preach it on. Amen, James, you give it to them. Amen. That's exactly the way I would have said it. Not exactly, but it says the same thing. So if they agree, then what's all the fuss about? In a word, the fuss is over a word. One word. One simple word. The meaning of the word justified. The Greek word for justified is dikaio. It's a verb, and it has a number of different subtle variations in meanings. Just like in the English language, different words have, spelled the same word, can have different takes on their meaning. Well, how do you determine their meaning? The context. That's how you determine their meaning. So the five different ways that you can define justified, it could be mean to put right with, or to vindicate, declare right, to declare in a right relationship. Well, that's certainly the way Paul used it in Romans 3 and 4. To show to be right, to demonstrate that something is true or morally just. That's not exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans. To acquit, well, that fits Paul's definition of justified. To set free or to obey righteous commandments. So all of those are various ways. Look at it in terms of another word, a couple English words. My wife's best friend in high school, Kathy, married a man named Christopher, who's from Great Britain. And he moved over to the United States in the late 80s. They got married. Speaks the English language, but there's some slight variations. He's difficult to understand sometimes. Very thick English accent. He probably thinks that I'm hard to understand. But one time, he was working on his car in his father-in-law's driveway, and he's underneath the car, and his wife Kathy's in the driveway, and he says, "Honey, get me a torch." I'm not even going to try to do a British accent. He says, "Bring me a torch." So she swaggers off and goes to the garage and bangs around in there, and then she leaves the garage. She goes into the house, and she talks to her dad. She comes back out of the house, goes back into the garage, and she taps her husband, and she hands him a propane torch. Okay? Now, she's not a mechanic. He asked for a torch, and that's what she brought him. And he says, "I didn't want a torch. I wanted a torch." See, if you're British, a torch is a what? A flashlight. He wanted a flashlight. If I wanted a torch, I would have asked you for a torch. I wanted a torch. So go get me a torch. It's the same word, but it's two different meanings. So how do you understand which is appropriate? Context. Now, to Kathy's defense, she's not under a car, but I'm guessing a propane torch is not what you want under a car. So context is everything. Take the English word run. You can run a race. You can run up a tab. You can have a run in your stocking. Well, not my stocking, your stocking, ladies. All of those are the same English word used in different meanings. How do you determine the meaning? Context. So how do you determine the meaning of justified? Context. The fuss is over one word, but it's the most important word in the New Testament. And that's why it's significant. Side-by-side comparison. These guys use the exact same illustration with different meanings of the word justified. And that's why this is somewhat confusing, and that's why we're spending some time looking at this. The problem is, how do they use the word justified? Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, well, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. You remember that whole series? What does Paul mean when he says use the word justified? I'll back up here. To put right with, to vindicate, to declare righteous, to acquit. It means both of those things. To declare righteous and to acquit. That's what Paul means when he says if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Abraham was declared right with God and acquitted of his sin. But it wasn't because of his works. but not before God. And he goes on to say, what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So therefore, that's why he was justified, because of his faith. Well, so how does Abraham, or rather, how does James say? He says, and the scripture was fulfilled. Quotes the exact same verse, verse 6 of chapter 15 in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So you see, man is justified, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. When James uses the term, he's using to show right, to demonstrate that something is true. When we use the term justified in the English language, we very rarely will use Paul's understanding or meaning of the word. For example, let's say that, how many of you have an expense account at work? Just raise your hand. You have to justify your expenses, right? Some of you say yeah, and those of you that don't have to justify your expenses, you spend too much and your expenses aren't justified. Now, let's say that you had your boss looks at your expense report and you have just spent, I don't know how much season tickets are for the University of Iowa football, but I'm sure there are a lot. We'll just say you've spent $1,000 on season tickets. He says, come into my office. Closes the door. Can you justify the purchase of season tickets? What he is not asking you, he is not asking you to explain how you have acquitted and declared righteous those season tickets, is he? No. He wants an explanation. He wants you to prove to him that this is a genuine expense that has to do with business. That's what he means by justify this expense, right? So when we use the word justify, we almost always use James's meaning. That's what he means. When James is saying that Abraham was justified by what he did, what he means in the context of his epistle is that Abraham's faith was tested. And because Abraham's faith was tested, it was proved to be genuine. How do you know it was genuine? Because God gave him a very specific task. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, the child of the promise, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. How do you know that Abraham believed God? How do you know that his faith was real? I'll tell you how you know, because he tied his son up and tied him to a pile of wood and then drew a knife. That's how you know. That's how his faith was justified. It was proven without a doubt to be real. It was not intellectual assent merely. Did he assent intellectually to the concept of God? Absolutely. You can't have faith without intellectual assent, but you can have intellectual assent without faith. Abraham's deeds justified his faith. They're different meanings of the same word. Now, I realize that can be confusing, but this matters. It matters profoundly that you understand this. Because if you understand James to say you've got to work in order to earn your acceptance with God, you will slip one of two directions. You will slip into despair because you know you cannot keep the law, so you will dumb down the law. Or you will abandon the law and you will just say, I can't do this. I'm just given over to sin. And you will live in shame, in guilt, in despair, or you will reject Christ, reject God outright, and say that only a ridiculous God would make demands that I cannot keep, and therefore I will eat and drink and be merry, or you will become the legalist. You will become the legalist who dumbs down the law and says, I keep the law because I have to keep the law. And then you will become one of those sourpuss Christians who just says they love the Lord, but you cannot stand to be around them. Because they have no joy. Why don't they have any joy? Because they're trying to justify themselves before God. Either way, It's a lost cause. It does matter. It does matter. Abraham's actions prove that his faith was real. That's what James is talking about here. You see, Paul's concern is the question, well, how do I get right with God? And Paul compared and contrasted two different views. A, faith is how you get right with God. Or, works is how you get right with God. And Paul established it's not by works. It's by faith. You're justified by faith, meaning you're declared righteous and not guilty by grace received through faith. That's the reason why. James's concern is different. He's not addressing how to get saved. He's addressing what does real faith look like? How do you know faith is real? When it's tested, how do you know that you've got the genuine thing and not a fake? How do you know? How do you know? Faith leads to salvation plus sanctification. Sanctification is another way of saying it produces good works. It leads to a life that produces works, or the opposing view that James was dealing with is that faith, well, it just produces a right relationship with God and everybody gets to go to heaven because we all believe the same thing. We all have the same doctrinal statement. We all go to the same church. We all walk the same aisle. We all pray the same sinner's prayer. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't matter what happens after that. I assent to these truths, and therefore I'm saved. And James says, that's bogus. That is bogus. If that is your understanding, it's a good chance that your faith is not real, because faith always leads to salvation. There isn't any other thing that it does lead to. And it produces sanctification. So do those things oppose? Faith is the only way to salvation, and faith leads to salvation plus sanctification. Is there anything discombobulated about those two things? No. No. They're looking at two different issues. Paul's question is, how do you get right with God? James' question is, what does it look like when you're right with God? See, they're looking at the same issue, faith, from a different approach. How do you get right with God? And what's it look like if you are right with God? They're both by faith. The question is now, James's question is, what does your faith look like? You see, Calvin wrote this. He says, it is faith alone that justifies. That's just Paul's statement. But faith that justifies is never alone. It's never alone. If it is alone, you have cause to doubt whether or not you actually have true, genuine faith. See, Brooks, don't throw that on people. Then they'll doubt. They won't know. Yeah, they should. They should. They should doubt. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, test yourself to see whether you be in the faith. He wouldn't ask that question or propose that test if he assumed that everybody who has intellectual assent was already truly believing. Nor would James propose that there is such a thing called dead faith, which is non-faith, which is faith that's not real. Does matter. Matters. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, it's by faith that we eagerly await through the Spirit of the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. This is the part of the sermon where we're done with the intellectual parsing of words and verbs and this and that and subtle meanings. And the question is simply this. Does your faith express itself in love? It's a yes-no question. Do you have works? Do you have works? Some of you, the answer to that question is yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because when you came to trust Christ, your life was transformed. Now, it doesn't mean that you're sinless and it doesn't mean that you're perfect. But there is a before after. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's patience, there's kindness, there's gentleness, there's goodness, there's self-control. And those things you have in increasing measure. Now, there are days when you lose your patience, and there are days when you lack self-control. But for the most part, you are growing in Christ, and your faith is working. It does work. It does work. Some of you wouldn't have a spouse had the Lord not redeemed you and transformed your heart. Some of you would not be alive today, literally, if the Lord had not redeemed you and by grace saved you. And you say emphatically, yes, my faith works. Praise God. You understand that Philippians 1:6 is for you. That God is faithful to complete the work that he began in you. You understand that Romans 8:28 and 29 is your promise. That God works for the good all things to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29 he goes on to say, to be conformed in the likeness and image of Christ. You know that every anvil you are placed upon, that as James would say, every trial, every tribulation draws you closer to Christ and produces fruit in you because you understand your Father to be faithful. You understand that he is the gardener, that you are the vine, and that he has shears in his hand not to maim you and not to kill you and not to hurt you, but to prune you so that your faith will produce works of righteousness or fruit. And you're okay with that. Doesn't mean that you enjoy the pruning, but you see its effect. And you're growing. And those works that are God is rendering in you, they're not anything that you take the credit for. They're not anything that you take the glory for. You give glory back to God because it's his working in you. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And every time that God works in you and hammers you and molds you and shapes you, it just confirms your faith. But some of you, if you ask the question, does your faith express itself in love? I don't know. I guess it did once. There was a time when I first trusted Christ. I just had this joy. I had this peace. I don't know where it went. I don't know what happened to that. I can't seem to get it back. Don't get me wrong. I still come to church and I jump through all the hoops. I'm on the spiritual treadmill. I'm still trying to do all the stuff that they told me I was supposed to do when I first became a Christian. But I don't have any joy. I don't have any patience. I don't have any self-control. I am consumed with self-pity. I am consumed with pride. I'm consumed with all of these things that, well, no, I don't have any fruit. If I do, it's just a teeny-weeny little bit. Your problem is Jeffy's problem. You started well. But somewhere along the way, you traded your first love for a mistress. Can't stand to be without your mistress. You no longer believe that Christ is your sufficiency. You no longer trust your groom that he loves you enough to meet every need that you have. And so, like the church in Galatia that Paul wrote to, and he says, I'd just like to know one thing. Who cut in on you? You were running such a good race. How is it that you received the Spirit? Was it because of your works? Or was it because you believed what you heard? So now, having received the Spirit by faith, why are you trying to work for that which only comes by faith? You idiots of Galatia, is what he says. Foolish Galatians. It's how a guy like Jeff ends up leaving his wife for a mistress. And some of you, it's not a physical, tangible mistress, but it's a mistress nonetheless. You've abandoned your first love. Oh, faith is important. You still have the intellectual assent. You know Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. You know that he died on the cross for your sins. At least those are the things you intellectually assent to. But you no longer walk in a trusting relationship with him. That's why you don't bear any fruit. Or fruit that leads to righteousness. There's fruit, but it's fruit that leads to death. You see, in Paul's article, he talks about his friend Jeff. You see, Jeff didn't believe. He stopped believing that sin does lead to death. He didn't believe that Christ was his own sufficiency that would meet all his needs, in spite of the fact that maybe his wife wasn't. Didn't believe that Christ was able to empower him for victory. See, Jeff's problem was a faith problem. He didn't believe the gospel. He assented to the gospel. He didn't believe the gospel. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. For some of you, you hear this and you say, I've never had any fruit. I haven't rejected my first love. I don't have a love except myself. And my mistress, perhaps, then know this and know it well. Paul says this in chapter 5 of Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let that truth drive you to trust the only person worth trusting. The promise keeper who keeps his promises. Who makes his promises not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous, that he might redeem them and transform them and produce in them works of righteousness. Have you forgotten your first love? It's time to trust him. You see, trust is not assent. You have to have assent to trust, but too many Christians presume that their assent to a set of doctrinal truths in the book of Romans or James or anywhere else is real faith. It's the stuff that faith is made of, but it's not real faith. You see, here's what God wants each of us to do. Where are you at on this continuum of works? See, I have no faith. I've never trusted Christ. Or I have faith, but I've forgotten my first love, and I've grown cold, and I don't have any works right now. I wish I could get back. I don't know how. Or I have faith, and I have works. I have God's working in me. I can see it. Wherever you're at on that continuum, what he's asking of each one of us is identical. I'll tell you what he's saying to you and he's saying to me. He's saying, Brooks, I want you to trust me for the very next thing. I want you to just believe that I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, and I say nothing else. I want you to believe that I'm trustworthy, that I can meet all of your needs according to my riches and my provision. I want you to understand that when my son spoke the words in Matthew 6:33, he was speaking them to you, and he was speaking them to me. It says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. So trust me. That's what he wants you to do. What's he asking you to do this morning? I want you to just take your bulletins. I want you to just write one or two words on there. One or two words. Do you want to bear fruit? If the answer is no, write down no. You can give a rip about fruit or Christ. Just write it down. That's your prerogative. You can do whatever you want. Nothing's required of you. And you won't. But if the answer to that question is, yeah, I want to bear fruit, then you've got to start by trusting Christ. Your justification is received by faith and faith alone. Your sanctification is produced by faith and faith alone. It's all of grace. Do you know why it's all of grace? It's all of grace so that it can be guaranteed. Not just your justification, but our sanctification. It's all of grace so that it can be guaranteed. Do you know why it's of grace? So that it can be guaranteed, and so that when that fruit is produced, there's only one that can receive the honor and the glory. And that's Christ, to whom all glory and honor is due. Let's pray. Lord, the reason that we don't bear fruit sometimes, for all times, is because we don't trust. Show yourself trustworthy. Prove yourself trustworthy to us. Give us grace. Give us your mercy. Make us holy as you are holy. And Lord, help us to understand that any fruit that we bear is not works that we produce in our own flesh because we try hard, but we produce fruit as we believe the promise. Or make our faith real. Display your righteousness in us so that like Abraham when we are tested, our faith may be proved to be genuine. Bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.